We're continuing our study of the last week of Jesus' life, and I got to a point where I again had to make a decision of what we're going to do next, because we had just wrapped up the woes against the Pharisees and the Sadducees in Matthew chapter 23, and all of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. What follows is the what's called the eschatological discourse, which is Jesus' discussion of the impending destruction on Jerusalem, and depending on how you interpret it, maybe the end of the world as well. But it's a very lengthy bit of the text that gets into a lot of details about a lot of things. And I decided ultimately that what I have been doing in bypassing over the parables, since Tom has been preaching on the parables, is kind of given me at least something of a framework of how we're doing this last week's study. And that is to look at various scenes in the last week of Jesus rather than everything in the last week of Jesus. And so at least for now, we may come back to it at some later point, that end times destruction of Jerusalem discourse and then the farewell discourse in John's gospel with the apostles. We're going to be setting those aside and just looking at scenes in the life of Jesus here during the last week. And so what we come to next is the anointing of Jesus in the town of Bethany. And we're going to look at Mark chapter 14 in Mark's discussion of this. And we'll talk about why in just a second. But Mark chapter 14, verses 3 through 9 is where you find his accounting of the anointing of Jesus in Bethany. And one of the reasons why we really have to pick one is that there are a variety of anointing stories in the Gospels. In addition to this one in Mark chapter 14, there's an anointing story in Matthew chapter 26, there's an anointing story in Luke chapter 7, and there's an anointing story in John chapter 12. Now, Matthew and Mark seem to be almost certainly, and I don't know anyone who's ever disagreed on this, the exact same story told by two different authors. And there's really no debate about that at all. It is after the triumphal entry. Mark begins, if you're over in Mark chapter 14, it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread in verse 1, and then this story follows that. And so their placement of the story, Matthew and Mark, has them after the triumphal entry. They're both in the home of a man named Simon the leper, who probably used to be a leper and Jesus healed him, is one typical way of looking at that. My guess is if he's currently a leper, he wouldn't be in his home and he certainly wouldn't be having people over for dinner. So probably he used to be a leper. There's an unnamed woman who anoints his head. We're told the value of the ointment is 300 denarii. We'll talk about that a little bit later on. Matthew says the disciples complain about the value being wasted. Mark says some, it's a little bit less specific, but it still fits, complain about the value being wasted. Jesus makes a statement about the poor being with you always and says, she is to be commended for preparing me for my burial. So those two accounts are certainly the same account told by two different people. John's account is typically seen as the same account as well. John gives some different details. The owner of the home is unnamed, but if you just read the text in isolation, you might guess that it's the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, but John never tells us who owns the home. The biggest differences are that it is before the triumphal entry rather than after the triumphal entry. Mary is named as the woman and she anoints his feet, not his head. But still you have the value being 300 denarii, Judas specifically being the disciple who voices the complaint, and Jesus again saying the poor will be with you always and commending her for her preparing her for the burial. Now Luke 7 is the one that is almost certainly not the same account. Some have tried to make it the same account, but this is much earlier in his ministry. It is in the home of Simon the Pharisee, not Simon the leper. And the fact that they're both named Simon doesn't matter because about 30% of all first century Jewish Palestinian men were named Simon. They were everywhere. So that's really not that big of a deal. The woman is called a sinful woman in Luke chapter 7. Which we have no indication that Mary of Bethany had any sort of fame for being a sinful kind of woman. She cries on his feet and wipes them with her hair before she then anoints them. And the focus is on her love and forgiveness, not on his death and burial. So if you look at all of these, what you walk away with, I think, is pretty clearly the fact that Luke is different. Matthew and Mark are definitely the same. And John is probably the same event. But there are some difficulties. Similarities are striking. I mean, there are verbatim conversation pieces in Matthew, Mark, and then with John as well. The fact that the owner is unnamed gives us a hint that it's not necessarily Mary and Martha's house. He's unnamed because he plays no role in the story. It's been suggested, although there's no way to prove it one way or the other, that Simon the leper was the father of Martha and Mary and Lazarus. Which is, you know, a guess, and it's a reasonable guess. If he was the patriarch of the family and the owner of the home, it could be his home and their home, as far as it goes. But we can't know that one way or another. The fact that in Matthew and Mark, Jesus' head is anointed and John, his feet are anointed, really isn't that big of a deal. There's a lot of oil to be poured around at this point, and it can be used for both. In fact, Jesus speaks specifically of his body being anointed, not his head being anointed. And so one can emphasize one piece for one reason, and another can emphasize another piece for another reason. This is one of those things that skeptics like to look at the Bible and say, oh, look at all these contradictions. One say they anointed his head, and one say they anointed his feet. Well, the reality is both could have been anointed, and each person telling the story could have emphasized something for their own particular reason, and that's not in contradiction. That's a pretty common way of storytelling. Go read the same story being recounted in four different newspapers, and you'll find that very kind of thing happening, and no one ever says it's a contradiction of any kind. The fact that John says Judas complained as opposed to some or the disciples in Mark and Matthew respectively still isn't a problem. Many have the attitude. They all have the attitude. They're all grumbling and complaining to themselves, and Judas is the one who speaks up and complains. It's a very simple way of working through that. The biggest difficulty is the apparent time difference. The fact that in Matthew and Mark it's placed after the triumphal entry, and in Mark you have that very specific two-day reference, as opposed to John, it is said to be 6 days before the Passover that this event specifically happens. And so that could tell us that we have two different things going on. And that's somewhat difficult to fathom that that could happen, but it's not beyond all realm of possibility. One, Mary and Martha, before the triumphal entry, right on the heels of the resurrection of Lazarus, have a party to celebrate the Lazarus is back, and Martha keeps her place serving, and Mary keeps her place at Jesus' feet. Mary shows gratitude and humility in anointing Jesus' feet. Judas speaks up and gets rebuked. After the triumphal entry, someone else, another friend, has another party to celebrate, and another woman anoints Jesus' head for another reason that we'll come to in a few moments. And again, the disciples are indignant. And what you might think is, well, surely they wouldn't be indignant again after Jesus had just rebuked them. To which I say, have you even read the Gospels? They do the same stupid things over and over and over and over again all the time. Just like we do. That's kind of the nature of humanity. We make the same stupid mistakes repeatedly. So to think that they could have made the same mistake a few days later is not beyond the realm of possibility. And Jesus again speaks up in rebuke, and his rebuke is exactly the same because the circumstances are exactly the same. Now that said, I still think it's best to read it as the same event probably. John gives us a timestamp on the anointing. Mark doesn't. Mark gives us a timestamp on the plot to kill Jesus, and this account is right after that one. Now, in modern Western history, what we presume that means is the next account is in chronological line with the one right before it. In antiquity, historians did not necessarily write chronologically. They grouped things together by themes. They bunched things together in some sort of structure or another. And Mark may well have moved this account to this place for a specific reason, even if it happened before. So the two-day remark in Mark chapter 1 doesn't necessarily govern the time of this particular event. And so that's the easy solution, to realize how history worked in the ancient Near East, that they didn't have to write chronologically, and you no longer have a problem. Matthew and Mark have relocated it for their own purposes, is basically what it will amount to. So I'm inclined to presume that you have the same event in all of these except Luke, of course, which is a different event with a different purpose. But for simplicity's sake, we're going to focus on Mark, rather than trying to tie this back and forth to John and the differences that you find there. So all of that background ground out of the way. And I know that's a little bit heavy there, and I don't typically like to start sermons that way, but I think that's some helpful sorts of things to think through. Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 3. While he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came, and with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and wherever, whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory for her." Well, one of the things that's important to understand about this as we look at this account of the anointing of Christ at Bethany is that this time of the year was a time of messianic fervor. This was the Passover. Jesus and great hordes of people have come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Depending on which account you're looking at and which scholar you're listening to, anywhere between like 80,000 and 300,000 Jews would flock to Jerusalem for Passover, which more than doubles the regular population of about 120,000, depending on, again, how many show up. And my guess is it varies from year to year as to how many people show up. But it's a massive amount of people who come descending, or ascending, to be more literal, to the city of Jerusalem. And they bring with them, because it is the Passover, the hope and expectation that the Messiah would come and deliver Israel. Well, why would they think that at Passover? Well, they'd think that at Passover because that's what the Passover was. The Passover was the annual celebration of God's deliverance of Israel from their Egyptian overlords. And now they're in the same situation, except they're in their homeland geographically, but they've got Roman overlords instead of Egyptian overlords. And there was a great messianic hope that the Messiah was going to come and the Messiah was going to overthrow the Romans. And that was the hope day in and day out, week in and week out for the Jews of the first century. But when Passover came, and it is the time to celebrate the overthrow of the evil overlords who have enslaved us, who have us under their thumb. It was a time of messianic fervor like none other. And Jesus, in his triumphal entry, had only stoked the fire of messianic fervor. Now, as we talked about, that's not what his intent was. His purpose was to show them what kind of king he was going to be. And he came riding in on a donkey, not a war horse. It was a way of showing them that his kingdom was a peaceful kingdom, that his kingdom was not a political kingdom, that it was not a warfaring kingdom. It's the same thing that he has in mind all the way through when he tells his disciples to put away their swords, and he tells Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." That's exactly what the triumphal entry was, but they had entirely misinterpreted. They saw the donkey, and in their mind they saw a king on a war horse. And this story really is not that different in a lot of ways, because this woman and her extravagant anointing of Jesus, I think, is pointing us in the same direction. Now, there was an ancient custom that when you had a guest in your home, you anointed them with some sort of costly oil if they were an honored guest. You get a glimpse of that over in Luke 7 in that story of the anointing of Jesus. But typically, what you had in those cases were just a few drops at the most of the oil to anoint this person to signal that they were an honored guest. Just a few drops. And so for most of my life, how I'd read this story was this common courtesy with uncommon extravagance. But when you think about this in the context of the Messiah and the triumphal entry and the messianic fervor of the week of Passover, you can't help but think of other anointing customs in Jewish life. Turn back with me, if you would, to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 10. Here you have the very first king of Israel being selected. Saul has been found, and he is going to be the first king. And notice what it says in verse 1. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage." The king is being anointed with a flask being poured over his head, and there's going to be deliverance from the enemies in this context. You find the same thing with David. David is anointed in much the same way. And the covenant that is made with God is he will rule over his enemies. You get to 2 Kings chapter 9, and there are hosts of other anointings in the meantime. But in 2 Kings chapter 9, we won't take the time to read it, but Jehu is anointed to be the king of the northern kingdom of Israel at this point. And that anointing in particular is to lead to a revolt, to overthrow the people who were in charge. Whether it was her intent or not, when she anointed Jesus here in Mark 14, it certainly is reflective of the desires of the people. They want a king to come in and overthrow the Messiah. And it's appropriate, really, when you think about it in the broader context, for this kind of Messiah to be anointed to be king in this kind of way. It's a bit like Jesus riding in on a donkey and everyone thinking it's a war horse. Here Jesus is being anointed as king, at least that may be how they're looking at it, but he's being anointed by a woman who in the first century was seen of as basically nothing in that culture, being anointed by a woman in the home of a leper to prepare him for his death. This is the kind of king that Jesus is going to be. And it's entirely appropriate for him to be anointed as king this way, even though they can't possibly see that. He's not a political king. He's not going to ascend to a physical throne and crush his physical enemies in a physical war. He's a king who is going to go to a cross and be enthroned on a cross, and in his resurrection overcome all of his enemies and ascend to the throne of heaven. And all of that's going to be by his very death. But she anoints him, and that's what leads to their complaint, because this is an extravagant gift. They say it's worth 300 denarii, and the Gospels are consistent in saying that that's what the value is. This is more than a year's pay. A denarius was one day's day's wage for a laboring man, and you say, well, 300, how's that more than a year's pay? Well, they didn't work Sabbaths, so there's 52 off right there. They didn't work feast days, plus all the travel time for those three feasts they had to go to Jerusalem and back would have easily accounted for more than 65 days. This is at least a year's pay, if not a little bit more than a year's salary is what this was valued at. And in fact, Jesus acknowledges how extravagant of a gift as it is when he says she has done what she could is his response. Well, this is one of those spots where translations invariably try to smooth it out and make it work better in English than it does in Greek. But we sometimes lose something when they do that. Sometimes it's no big deal. Sometimes it's a small nuance and we lose a little bit. This is one of those spots where you miss a connection. Because what Jesus says literally in the Greek here is, what she had, she did. And the reason why that's significant is because in the immediate preceding chapter before this, you have the widow who took her two mites and threw them into the treasury, and it was all that she had. And she threw in all things what she had. Just like this woman did all things that she had. The point is that both of them are giving everything to the cause of the Lord. That's the extravagance of this. Not the value, but that she's giving everything that she has in some sense. It's a total commitment that holds nothing back because she loves Jesus. And there is a recklessness in love. There's a recklessness that doesn't count the cost of a gift when you get it. How many people have you known in your life who, because of their deep devotion to somebody, have done something beyond their means to show their love, or to show their appreciation, or to show their commitment to that person? It's a common thing because there is that recklessness in love that doesn't count the cost of a gift. It's not concerned with how little it can decently give and, you know, not be frowned upon. There's always an extravagance in gifts that love gives. And it feels that if it gives everything that it has, it still really hasn't given enough. That's the kind of extravagance you find in this woman's gift. Now, Jesus says this is all to prepare for his burial. And there's no indication that she knows that that's the case. Some commentators, when they write about this passage, say she must have had some kind of insight that nobody else had. Well, that certainly is possible, I suppose. But probably what's going on is like Caiaphas over in John's Gospel, who prophesies unwittingly. He says something thinking one thing, and it's a true and a much greater sense than he ever realized. That's what she's doing as well. She's anointing his head and his body because she loves him dearly. But Jesus sees something else in it that she couldn't have possibly seen. And that is the fact that his body needs to be anointed for his burial, and it's not going to be otherwise. When you consider this text, there are several connections with John the Baptist in this story. Both Jesus and John are connected with a festival of some kind. Jesus, the Passover. John, the birthday feast of Herod Antipas. Herodias was looking for an opportune time to kill John. Judas is looking for an opportune time to betray Jesus. And there is, I think, more significantly a contrast, particularly in Mark's Gospel, where at his death, John's disciples come to get the body of John and take it away so they can bury it. At Jesus' death, his disciples are nowhere to be found. And a stranger takes his body and hurriedly puts it in a borrowed tomb. In Mark's Gospel in particular, there is no real burial preparation for Jesus at all. This woman's anointing of Jesus is the only anointing in preparation for his burial that he's ever going to receive. And so she speaks, or she acts more truly than she even knows. Just in passing, let me mention a couple of other things here. You will always have the poor, that statement that Jesus makes here. This is frequently thought of as a statement that there will always be poor people in the land. But when you look at the broader context of Deuteronomy chapter 15, which Jesus is alluding to here, where it says almost word for word this, that you will always have the poor with you, the point of Deuteronomy is that this is kind of the reality of it, but that's not what's supposed to be the case. Deuteronomy is constantly putting at odds the ideal situation and the reality of sinful people. The ideal situation is what should be if everyone follows the law. The reality of sinful people is what's probably going to happen because people make mistakes. Well, verse 11 says there will always be poor people, but verses 4 and 5 say here's the ideal situation. This is the way it's supposed to be. And here it is, Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. There will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, if only you will strictly obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all this commandment that I command you today. If you do what you are supposed to do, there won't be any poor people, but the poor will be with you always. There's the ideal situation and then the reality of life in a sinful world and the presence of the poor and the fact that Jesus can still say the poor will be with you always is really an indictment against the people for their sinfulness. It's not a statement of the reality of the poor. It's the fact that the people are still not doing what God has told them to do. What she has done will be told in all the generations to come. We can never be fully aware of our own significance in God's plans, in God's kingdom. Here's a woman who is, again, in Matthew and Mark, unnamed. If it weren't for John, we'd have no idea who this person was. Yet her story gets told, and her story gets told, and her story gets told. And she is a fantastic example of so many different sorts of things. And the last thing that I want to think about as we look at this account is the fact that in Mark's Gospel we have another one of these sandwich narratives where it begins and ends with one story and then you've got this piece in the middle. Notice verses 1 and 2. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And then down in verse 10, then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. It begins with conspiracy and ends with betrayal. Both the beginning and end focus on the chief priests and the shift in their mentality from not wanting to do this at the Passover to their desire to expedite the process now that they've got a way to get to him. And all three of these scenes, the first one in verses 1 and 2, the anointing in verses 3 through 9, and then the betrayal in verses 10 and 11, are focused on the death of Jesus and foreshadowing the death of Jesus. And this woman's extraordinary devotion to Jesus in the middle stands in stark contrast to the malice and betrayal of the leading Jews and one of his own. And it is horrific betrayal that Judas does when you stop and you think about it. Let me read for you three quotes I came across in my studies on this passage that I think are very sobering sorts of thoughts. I'll just read through them without further comment. David Garland says in his commentary on Mark, "The malicious scheming against Jesus surrounding the act of sacrificial love reveals that people did not come pouring out of the saloons and peep shows to kill Jesus. It was the religious politicos and one of Jesus' intimates who did him in. The church tends to look for threats from without and to ignore threats from within." Charles Erdman wrote a book about the Passion Week, and this is what he says in his chapter on the anointing at Bethany. "There is no possibility of offering the least defense of Judas, nor of denying that his vulgar motive was avarice. Yet, on the other hand, he must not be regarded as an inhuman demonic monster. He is an example of the depths to which any man may sink, who, while in daily fellowship with Christ, does not renounce and master his besetting sin." And then finally, Garland, again commenting on Judas, says, "If one sticks only to the Gospel of Mark, Mark gives no clear motive for the betrayal. This lack of motive has significant implications. If Judas, one of the 12, could without any discernible reason become the one who betrayed his master, then every disciple is potentially another Judas. Attempts to find the reason or reasons to explain why Judas did what he did are diversions that prevent us from looking at our own potential betrayal. If we convince ourselves that Judas acted for this reason or that reason, we can also convince ourselves that we would not succumb. If no specific reason can be given except greed or Satan, which the other Gospels speak of, then we are all susceptible. We, too, can betray Jesus for all the temptations in life that may snare us." But Judas' betrayal isn't the last betrayal. And this is what I think we need to spend a moment here thinking about as we prepare to take in the Lord's Supper together and think more about Jesus' death and where we stand in relation to this. Because it's not just the disciples who betrayed Jesus. The disciples all flee as well. And there's one particular case that Mark notes that no other gospel does. If you look down a little bit ahead in Mark chapter 14 and verse 50, "They all left him and fled." But then notice verse 51, "A young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked." What an interesting little story that is. And there's been all kinds of speculation about who this guy was. Let me point you in a very different sort of direction, though. Turn to Amos chapter 2. In Amos chapter 2, you find Amos constantly indicting the people for their breaking of the covenant and the fact that judgment was coming because they had broken their relationship with God. And what you find in Amos chapter 2, verses 6 through 16 in particular, is part of it is why God is going to judge the people, and the other part of it is what the judgment is going to look like. And what that means is they're all part of the same group. They've all betrayed their relationship with God. And notice in verse 6, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they sell the righteous for silver." That sounds familiar, doesn't it? And then it goes on to talk about more reasons why they're going to be judged, more ways they've broken the covenant. And then if you drop down to verses 15 and 16 of Amos chapter 2, "He who handles the bow will not stand. He who is swift of foot will not save himself. These are all the bad things that are happening to them. Nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord." This sounds a whole lot like Mark 14. You've got one who is betraying the Lord for silver and the rest who are running away, including one who runs away naked. So I ask, are we like the woman who extravagantly gives out of complete devotion? Or are we like Judas who betrays Or are we like the disciples who flee? The people who followed Jesus and gave their lives to Jesus over his ministry had a really hard time believing sometimes what he tried to teach them about the fact that he was going to die, about the fact that he must go through this. They just couldn't wrap their minds around it. We, on the other hand, live on the other side of the empty tomb. We have the fullness of the Scriptures preserved for us today. And we profess our belief in the empty tomb when we share in the Lord's Supper 3 days after the death of Jesus, on the morning of the resurrection. If the disciples had no excuse for their behavior and their betrayal of Jesus, what excuse do we have? Whether we sell him out for our own profit, or whether we just turn our backs and run when the going gets tough, it's all part of the same group of people who betray the Lord. And so as we share in the supper today, let's consider the commitment that we're making. Let's consider the covenant that God has made with us, the relationship that he has forged, and how we can be stronger in that as we go forward from this point.